Well, good evening, church.
How are you going? There we have it, our God box. And yes, I did make a God box. And yes, I got my hands dirty. And it was great. I got the dust from the ground and smelted, and I missed getting into those hands and those tools. Tonight, we're going to have a look at, we're going to raise a couple of issues first. We're going to look, is it possible for us as people to put God in a box? And if so, what does it look like when we as people put God into a box? What does it look like in our life? Furthermore, how does God respond to us as people when we decide to pack him away into a box? What's his response in our life? And they're the things we're going to look at. We're going to enter into the Bible. We're going to look at our passage that was read to us very nicely from 1 Samuel chapter 4. And they're normally referred to as the Ark narratives. That's the Ark, the covenant of God that he made with Israel in a box. And he put in some stone tablets and some other things, but this is the promise that God had made with them. It's known as the Ark Narratives, First Samuel chapter 4 to chapter 6. I'm going to focus on chapter 4. And when we get there and when we have a look, we're going to actually go with our mind's eye and look on a battlefield. And then we're going to actually go into the streets of Shiloh, into a town, and see what's going on and why are people crying. And then we're going to kind of tippy-toe in to the quietness of a maternity ward, if that's so, and listen in on what a lady's saying with a dying breath. But how about I pray for us as a church before we get there? Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you so much, Lord, for what we have in Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, as followers of God, we want to praise you, Lord, for turning our life upside down, for coming to us with your grace, with your love, and melting our heart with an understanding of who Christ is. Father, Lord, we lift up our hearts, our hands, our minds to you now and pray, Lord, that you would mold our understanding to understand how you prefer us to relate to you. And Father, we pray that also you would, Lord, teach us how to embrace this faith, this wholehearted faith, in order that we may live a life that is wholehearted in worship, in everything we do during the week, Lord, not only here in Worship Sunday. So, Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts, remove all the distractions, Lord. We pray it in the most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, I want to, if you have a Bible, if you don't, grab a pew Bible, because I've gone to the trouble of not having any Bible passage up there, so you grab a Bible for yourself. And before I kick off, can I just give you a word of advice? If you had a loved one, say if you had, say, young people, if you had a girlfriend or a boyfriend who wrote you a letter, would you just read it once and then put it in a corner and forget it? Do you know, I'll tell you something. When I actually swept my wife off her feet, let me lie about this story first and I'll tell you the truth what happened. When I swept my wife off her feet, and if we were to write something, or she gave me, the first girl in my whole life to give me roses, and I grabbed them and I didn't know what to do with them, so I put them in my room, and every time I walk past, I think, wow. And when the things were dying, I'd actually press one into a book. Now, that's the truth, to keep it. But friends, now the truth about when I swept my wife, you know, actually while we were dating, I said to Ev, I'm picking you up and taking you to work, you know. So what's the deal? Are we going out or what? And she goes, I'm not even attracted to you. That was a tough one. And I have had a lot of good counselling and I'm fine with it now. But friends, let me tell you, if God was to give you a little love letter, and would you just leave it in the corner? Now, I'd encourage you to take it up. This is his love language. He communicates to us by story. And he's written a whole stack of stories. And this is one tonight that we visit. So take up a Bible if you have one and start writing in it and start making it your own. Own it. Make it your own, highlight it. But let me get on with the story. What we find in 1 Samuel chapter 4, it's an amazing scenario. We go into a battlefield. Hands up those who love battle war movies and things like that. The gore, I'm alone. Okay, come on, it's all right to watch. If you're a guy, come on. You don't like the battle scenes when they say, well, I don't know what they say, but they're all good. Friends, what you find here, in the middle of the gore of the battle scene, there is two tribes, the Philistines on one side and you find the Israelites, these are the followers of God, the followers of Yahweh, is on the other side. But there's over 50,000 men, foot soldiers on one side and many other on the others. And when they're ready for battle, I don't know if you've ever been around just a gang of guys who are ready to have a fight with another gang. You could smell the testosterone in the air. So you can imagine what it's like when 50,000 men are ready to fight against 50,000. They've got their swords ready. They know maybe tomorrow they will not be standing. They're pumped. And friends, what? That's where we actually drop in on the scene, the middle of a battle scene. And what happens is that we find that these fighters, Israelites, they're going out to have a first fight, round one with the Philistines, the Israelites. They go in, first case scenario, they go in there and they start hacking up, and 1,000 foot soldiers fall to the ground. The Israelites are shocked because they feel like they're on their own. They retrieve and go back. And they say these sorts of words. The Bible says to us in chapter 4, it says, the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them. Then the elders get together and they think, and they say these amazing words in verse 3. Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today? It's a good question when 4,000 men are dead on the battlefield. Why did God bring defeat? Put that thought, that question from the elders. Now, mind you, the elders are the respected people amongst the Israelites. These are soldiers as well. These are men's men. And they're saying, why did God bring defeat upon us? Let's keep going. What we find there, they think to themselves, we've left God out. Why don't we get the Ark of the Covenant? Let me read what they say. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh so that he may go out and save us from the hands of our enemy. So they bring out an ark. Now, friends, if you're not sure what an ark is, for the Old Testament people, it's a wooden box overlaid with gold and trimmings. It's got rings on it where they put timber poles through, and just the priests were allowed to grab these poles and carry this Ark of the Covenant around. It lived in a holy place called the Holies of Holies. Now, this is like a temple made with curtains when they're traveling around the wilderness. It lives in there, and only one high priest, that's, for example, he's the boss of all the priests. That would be like Angelo Gratsunas. He was the only one allowed to go into the Holies of Holies once a year. And if it wasn't done right, and if he didn't deal with his sin, he would get in there, because this is where the presence of God was materialized over this timber box overlaid with gold. If this high priest got in there and there was sin in his life, and things weren't done properly, he would just drop dead before it in the presence of God. Now, they're back on the battle scene. There's blood everywhere. And here we are. These elders say, we've forgotten to include God. Go get the Ark of the Covenant. Bring it in. You know what's going on in their mind? I imagine many hundreds of years ago, what they'd experienced is the victory of Jericho. And if anyone knows the story about the victory in Jericho, when the walls came tumbling down, yeah, if you know, put your hand up. I don't have to tell the story. Good. And what happened is they just went around. The Ark of the Covenant was the centerpiece of this military campaign. When they went around, they blew the trumpets. The seventh time they went around, the walls fell down. So the elders are thinking about this and they go, we've forgotten God. 4,000 of the men are dead on the floor. Bring in the Ark of the Covenant. They bring in the Ark of the Covenant. They get, before they bring it in, listen to what the Bible says. Amazing. Verse 5, when the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a shout that the ground shook. Anyone been somewhere where you've seen like 50,000 people all together and they all shout and it's like the ground shakes? Anyone been in a situation? I've been at a rock concert where there's been 100,000 people down at Centennial Park back in the 80s. And when they told us to shout, the trees were swaying almost. It's an awesome effect. Now, when these guys are thinking about letting out a shout because they might be dead the next moment, I'm telling you what kind of a shout it is. It's like, aah! You would be, and I would be, if we were about to get our heads cut off or our intestines lying on the floor, wouldn't we? I would be. I'd be thinking, man, this better work, because we're gone as if it doesn't. And here they are, right, pumped up, these men. Imagine your best, like, Gladiator 4. This is what this is like. Uncut. And here we find when the Philistines on the other side, now there's 50,000 men, so they're pretty, not like right next door, but right like a long, long jog away next door. And when they hear, and it says they hear the ground shake and they hear the roar, they say, what is it? Look what the Bible says. They said, when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. They said, woe to us! Who would deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues. They're trembling and they're in fear. Now, mind you, they just actually had a victory round one. But they hear this cry and they're shrieking in almost fear. It's an amazing story that's being told to us. And what we find here is it goes on and the captain of these Philistines says, be man. Oh, I wish I had this mic on. This is a better one. Can we get this one on?
Be man. Muster up your courage. Suck in the guts. Dig out the chest and go fight.
That's what it's like there. You read it. You don't believe me? Well, look, when I shut my eyes and read my Bible and think it through, that's how it sounds to me. I don't know what you're reading, but for me, that's how it sounds. He says, hey, he goes, the Philistines, they said to him, be men. You will be subjected to the Hebrews. That sounds so artificial. Let me read it to you like this.
Be men, you will be subjected to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Now be men and fight.
They're all pumped up. They're ready for battle. And off they go. What we find is both men, both camps come in on a head on. And what the Bible goes on to tell us in verse 10 is this. It's a sad outcome. So the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 soldiers. The ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, now they're two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, died in that military campaign. Friends, there we are at the battle scene. There's blood on the ground. Woo, my time is flying. There's blood all over the floor. Soldiers are wounded. Anyone been to a battle and seen blood and soldiers dead? I have. In my mind, I have. On TV, I have. But friends, I could imagine it would be horrific. And the Israelites are turning away and they're running for safety. Let's leave that scene. Let's go to our next scene that was read to us. The next scene, we find that we're actually walking through the streets of Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is a town. And Shiloh is where the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was staying. Because they asked the high priest to bring him up in verse 10. But here we find ourselves in Shiloh. It's an amazing time. In comes running to the town a man who is a Benjamite. He was a religious man, a man from the tribe of Benjamite. And here he comes running into the town of Shiloh, and we find he actually starts talking to the people, and there's an outcry in the town. And when you read there, what you find is that fear creeps into the town because they've heard their fathers have died. Their sons have died. Their brothers have died. Their cousins have been slaughtered on the battlefield. Mothers will be husbandless. Daughters will be without a father. Sisters will no longer have their brothers to talk to or to enjoy them as they see them carrying on in life. It's a sad time in Shiloh. There's tears coming down the faces. And in comes this man who was on the battle scene and he's come run in and he's told the people what's going on. They cry out in fear. And here is a man sitting at the entry gate. His name is Eli. He's the high priest. Like if we were to have Angelo sitting at the town, say at wherever it would be, the main town in Sydney. But anyway, he's sitting there and he's waiting because he knows that his sons have taken into battle the Ark of the Covenant. And he's concerned for it. Why? He has every reason to be concerned about the well-being of this covenant. Because it's his responsibility. Remember, he's the only one allowed to go into the Holies of Holies. He's the only one allowed to stoop in front of the Ark of the Covenant. He's the only one who's allowed to intercede in prayer for the whole of the town. And he's wondering when the Ark is going to come back. And here's the devastating news. Eli asked this man, what happened, my son? The man who had brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. All your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. and the ark of God has been captured. Verse 18. We read it. It was on the screen. But let me read it to you and think it through. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken. He died, and he was old and heavy, and he led Israel for 40 years. So let's leave the town, the small town of Shiloh. And let's make our way in creepingly, quietly into the maternity ward. All this has just been happening in the same day. And you think followers of God have a boring life? It's amazing what's happening here. What happens? You creep into the maternity ward. You hear a mother who's just heard of the news. Let me read it to you. His daughter-in-law, that's Eli's daughter-in-law, heard this news. The wife of Phinehas was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news of the ark had been captured and that the father-in-law and her husbands were dead, she went into labor pain and started giving birth. The Bible goes on to tell us that she was overcome by the news she got. And there she is on the bed or whatever it is, on the mat on the floor. She's giving birth to a child. And she does what one mother or no mother should ever do. She thinks and forgets about the moment of what she's doing. And she's caught up with what's going on around her. As the child comes out, the midwife realizes this mother is dying. She's going to die from giving birth to this child. And the midwife encourages her and says, be happy, rejoice. God has given you a boy. And she says these remarkable words. When I read them and read them, I cannot believe them. The midwife says to her, as she was dying and attending her, "This, don't despair, you've given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the ark of God and the death of her son-in-law, of her father-in-law, her husband. And that's why she said the glory has departed from Israel. The ark of God has been captured. Friends, we started off by looking at that DVD and we move now to some God issues in us and raising some issues in our life and putting them into context. Does God, remember what the elder said? Why God? In round one of the battle, the elder says, why God? Why did you bring defeat upon us? I want to ask you a question in the 21st century as a followers of Jesus Christ. Does God ever turn his back on his people? Because that's what it's looking like when you're standing there in the middle of the battle, doesn't it? It's like God turned his back on his people. I want to ask you, does God ever turn his back on his people? Now, if not, then what's going on in chapter 4? I want to ask you another question. Does God ever remove his hand of blessing from his people? I want you to hold that second question in your mind and let's look at the first question I asked you. Now, the people had become complacent. And when you look at Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, it's an amazing story. What you find is that the people of God in the time of Judges are doing whatever they want to do, whatever seems right in their eyes. It sounds like doing church today almost in different places. People are doing whatever they please as followers of Christ. And that's the time of Judges. And what we find is a boy is born, and what Tim brought us through yesterday is that this child is going to be an amazing child who's going to be a servant of God, who's going to bring the nation to a time of revival. And so here we have them in 1 Samuel chapter 1 to 3. We're introduced to the boy Samuel. In chapter 4 to 6, we're introduced to this battlefield. The covenant of God has been removed. What's happening? Where's Samuel? He's not there. What God is doing is actually anyone who has tried to use God at that time, almost like a vending machine, complacent with God, pushed him to the side. God is, in a sense, is flattening out the field for all leaders. And I say that because, see, Eli was a man who did not follow God with all his heart. If you read on and match it together in Judges and in 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll discover he's a man who is almost mechanical in the way he leads his family and leads a nation. And his sons, if you read chapter 5 and chapter 3, you'll find that his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they're actually men of God who actually are not men of God. men who are actually sitting at the entrance of the temple when the people would come and bring sacrifices. They were like, we have ushers. They had female ushers. These guys were actually the priests and having sex with the ushers and then going home to their wives. That's the kind of religious state of the nation. And it's no wonder that God, in a sense, not turns his back but allows another nation, the Philistines, to come through and actually bring his judgment upon them. In fact, 1 Samuel, if you can always remember it, just as a big picture, if you're one of those big picture people, 1 and 2 Samuel is where God's people are in apostasy. That means they know about God, they've learned a lot about God, but they've actually turned their back on God and doing their own thing. And what we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, God lets us visit his nation like that, and he leads us through almost like a cleansing period to Israel's greatest golden years. That's with King David, the temple, and King Solomon. And this is all happening in just one event. Friends, I want to ask you a question as well. The glory of God departed is what Eli's, what would you call it, daughter-in-law was saying as she was giving birth. Would it be a fair question to ask, does God's glory depart from us in the 21st century? Does God's hand of blessing depart from us? Is it removed from us as we, like this nation, in a sense, could we say, metaphorically, turn our back on God and start to do our own thing? Does God's glory depart from us? Let me explain a little bit about glory and a little bit about the ark. The glory of God is a huge theme in the Old Testament. Just have a little break. I'll have a little drink. The glory of God is an amazing thing. Like, if I were to ask most, say, in a Sunday school class, what does the glory of God mean to you, to children? They would really struggle to understand what it means. But sometimes they say it means light. It means God is really kind. It means he's really nice. And they're actually spot on. The glory of God actually means three main things, but let me focus on two. One, it's the brilliance of God. It's actually, firstly, that's the second one. The first one is actually the weightiness of God. It talks volumes about God's character. When you think about the glory of God, it's everything that we are struggling to be. He's pure. He's noble. He's kind. When judgment should be brought upon people, he actually brings grace and kindness and peace. When we think about the glory of God, we think of all the things that we struggle to be as human beings, and we find it in the person God, and we find it all the more in the person Jesus Christ. That's one part, the weightiness of God. And God, in so many illustrated pictures, tried to present this to the nation of Israel when he assigned to Moses how to build the tabernacle. Everything was given in measurements, how to build the rings, how to build the rods for the curtains around the tabernacle, how to build the altar. Everything was weighed. The gold was weighed in to just display, in a small sense, the weightiness of God's integrity, of God's character. Another part of God's glory, which we kind of identify straight away, is God's brilliance. How God is able to be with people. Have you ever noticed in the Bible, whenever somebody is kind of confronted with just a small image of God, they fall down as almost they're dead? For example, Moses, there's a burning bush, and all of a sudden he sees it from a distance, he walks up to it, and then all of a sudden God's voice comes from it, and he falls to the ground like if he's dead. The glory of God, the brilliance of God. We find Moses saying to God in Exodus, saying, show me your glory, show me your face. And God cannot. He says, if I do, you will die. But you see my back of parts. So we get the weightiness of God, God's brilliance, God's part that we can't see. He's too majestic. With these eyes of sin, we cannot see. And what we find here is when it comes to the ark of God, this little box that's covered with gold and placed in the holies of holies, God has chosen that little box, which is amazing. And a massive God, a humongous God who our telescopes, we cannot fathom what he's created, and our microscopes cannot see as far as the smallest things he's made. That's the kind of God we have, but when he wants to materialize his presence, he chooses a little box overlaid with gold, and he puts his presence in that, his holiness. Only one choice man, the high priest, is allowed to go and view it and see it and be in the presence of God and hear God speak to him directly. So the Ark of the God, of the Covenant of God that the Philistines kind of ransacked as pilgrimage, as spoil in war, is now back in their lot. And so for this lady who's giving birth, when she's considering the covenant of God, the Ark, she's not just thinking of a little timber box. She's actually thinking of much more. She's thinking of the place where God has chosen to materialize his presence, friends, to materialize his presence amongst a people who were travelers. And this is a place where God would show his kindness, his favor to the nation of Israel. He would identify and he would actually directly show his blessing to them and indirectly to show it to all the nations around. And so what a shame it was for those neighboring suburbs, neighboring towns apart from the Philistines who heard about the war and who heard about the presence of God materialized, the God box being snatched away and put as another trophy amongst the Dagon gods and all the other gods in the Philistines' little worship temple. Friends, what we find is when Israel considered the Ark, and this is kind of the information we need to get to actually get in our minds what's going on in this passage. When the people of Israel considered the Ark of God, they're actually considering the favor of God. So here's a mother giving birth, and they're trying to cheer her up. She's dying just like all the other people have been dying that day. And all she can think about is her dead husband, her dead father-in-law, and now her spiritually dead nation. That's a sad picture, isn't it? Don't you think? I tried to kind of make the equivalent today. How would that be for us? And I strike it really hard to find that. But friends, what we find to answer the question, does God turn his back on his people today and in that day? No, never. Why? God is a promise-keeping God. God is a covenant God. And although it looked like the Philistines were coming over them and almost annihilating them, in a sense, what this was judgment. And in a sense, it's God still showing an interest in his people and actually wanting them to repent, to say sorry to God and turn back. That is actually called grace. But if you're losing a husband in a battle like that, you would think, oh God, what are you doing? But in the big grand picture and scheme of things or what's going on, we realize this is the language of God's love saying, repent, turn from your ways, embrace my love, make me your all. And so in a sense, what we find when God allows, when we conclude what the elders ask, God, why are you allowing the Philistines to beat us? And when we conclude what the lady is saying, the glory of God has departed, what is God actually saying in action, word, living here in this story? The capturing of the ark is God's exclamation mark in the story saying, I'm not happy with you. I am removing my token of blessing, which is just a symbol, away. I'm with you. I'll always be with you. And we know the biggest picture. God led them out of exile, led them out of captivity, and presented the Messiah, Jesus Christ, later on. But friends, what we learn about God in this passage, I think it's really important. We learn, firstly, about people. We see them how they, we're allowed, in this narrative, we're allowed to see how people feel. We're allowed to see about what people know about God. We see that people actually become, when they start taking God and put him in a God box and almost using him like a vending machine for their own gain, we find that people, when they start taking on that mentality, what do they look like? In our passage, they look like people who actually become mechanical. People who are going through the things, doing the motions, but their heart's not there. Friends, I've been caught in that rut so many years as a Christian, where I come to church, I do the worship, I get involved in ministry, I preach a 10 out of 10 sermon, but it's all mechanical. The heart's not there. I'm not in love with the God of the universe who is violent and crazy with his love for people, goes to a cross, pours out, he opens up his rib cage and says, I love you, I love you, I die for you. That's the type of God we have. And Israel is a snapshot of a nation who's become mechanical. Do you understand what I mean? And this is a reminder for us tonight what it looks like when we put God in a box. We slowly become mechanical. Our heart is absent from what we're doing. Also in regards to relationship, like I said, we end up using God like a vending machine. We almost tell him what to do in our prayers. We almost tell him to bless us here, bless us there. We start to dream this ministry, and then we say, now God, bless it. It's almost like telling him what to do. It's like we're doing what Israel is doing there on the battlefield. Do you see what I mean? I've done that so many times, just like Israel. Friends, I'm sure that you've done that too. Tonight's an opportunity to identify these things in our life, to not be mechanical anymore, not to just use prayer as a means to gain. And friends, what we find as well, that as crisis arises for Israelites, what we see and learn from them in this story is they start talking to God, but he seems silent. They're bringing out the ark is like they're communing with God, but nothing happens. They get defeated. What we find there is this is the outcome in their life. They seem confused. They seem afraid. They seem lost. They seem hopeless. They seem helpless. They seem stuck. You ever been stuck in your Christian faith? Have you ever been stuck when you're following Jesus where you're praying, and it sounds like there's no one there? Doesn't even feel like your prayers are leaving the ceiling? Have you ever been stuck there? Have you ever felt like you've been hopeless, where you're in a dire strait crisis and you're asking God, God, come through, and nothing's happening? Friends, may it be that we've become mechanical. May it be that we've actually started to use God as a vending machine. May it be that God is using that love language of judgment and saying, I'm pausing it right now. I want you to turn around and come back to me on my terms. Friends, just with the New Testament spin on this, if we could go to that last slide, thanks. What we find, and I suppose this was my left hook for you for the night, if you were to fight, you know, like the left hook is the right hook is the one everyone expects, the left hook is the one that no one expects. And here's the left hook. If you turn to your Bibles, please, I want to ask you the question as you turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this I find this is remarkable. In the Old Testament, we were there, I took you there, went to the battlefield, we were there in the streets of Shiloh, we were there in the maternity ward. In the Old Testament, we discovered the materialized presence of God was in the ark. Today in the New Testament, where does God choose to materialize his glory and his presence? Where? We don't have an ark, so where? Let's take it from the lips of God himself. It says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made light shine in your hearts to give us the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What we find is there's two answered questions there. What does God do? Or what has God done? God, who made light shine out of darkness, a reference to creation, a reference to the cross. God who made light shine out of darkness, made light, get this, made light shine in our hearts. Why? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Friends, we live in a time like no other. God once upon a time shone in a box. God today shines in our hearts. That's remarkable for me. When I think about that and sober and work that out, we have God who reveals his light in our hearts through faith in Jesus Christ. In a sense, we're little arks of covenants walking around in this church. That's amazing. God walks, God shows his light. What for? To reveal the knowledge of the glory of God. He wants us to actually know his weightiness, his brilliance, his holiness. Furthermore, what we find Paul saying in this amazing prayer, and this is it, we kind of finish here and we kind of go home soon. This is an amazing prayer. Ephesians is an amazing book. If you were to get a hold of Ephesians, it's all about the church. I believe the church is the answer for the world's problems because it has Christ at its center focus. A life without Christ is no life at all. We were made to be filled with the glory of God. And what we find, Paul is actually praying this for the church. It's a mega prayer, and it's an awesome prayer. I'll read it to you. If you have a Bible, if you don't, grab one from the pew. Do yourself a favor. Have a look at the words. It says there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and earth derived its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Christ is God. Christ dwells in our heart. That is amazing. God dwell. Do you get that? Do you really get that? God dwells in my heart. God dwells in your heart. Friends, that's what it's all about. Further, he goes on to say this. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge." For me, that's refreshing because I've been in Bible college for 5 years trying to get the knowledge. And it's the love of Christ that actually runs past knowledge. When you get a hold of that love of Christ, it makes the knowledge, it brings sense to the knowledge of the studying of who Christ is. Friends, that just blows me away. God lives in us. He chooses to live in us. He chooses to glorify himself by working through us and says, "Grab more understanding of me, but latch onto love." Finally, it says here, "that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." Now, this is the next verse is Andrew's favorite reading if you're here in the morning. But I love it too. Listen to what it says. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably, more than we ask or imagine, according to the power that is according to the power that is at work within us." Friends, God lives within us. Never before. Only after the death of Christ, his resurrection, anyone who chose to follow Christ with all their heart, God lives in that person. That is amazing. We can't ask for anything more than a holy God who we cannot touch or feel come to choose to live inside us, who are still bound by sin, but chooses to remold us and chooses to reveal to the world that he is alive and he is well. Friends, we need to, in a sense, we have an awesome God who doesn't deserve to be boxed up, belittled by little small-minded thinking, "Oh, God can't do that. Surely God can't answer that prayer." The moment we start thinking that way, the moment we've done that. The moment we think we have an awesome God who's all surpassing and says, "I can do more than you've ever, 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 ever imagined," that's the moment God is let out of our hearts and he starts to glorify himself through us. I think that's awesome. I honestly think that's awesome. And I want to thank God. I do. Because friends, without him, we're lost. We have no hope. And that sort of stuff excites my heart as a Christian, to know that God is alive, working in us. Do you know that's the only reason we get here together? I would not be in this church if it wasn't for God. I'd be still at Redfern, hanging out with my friends, driving my cars, stealing cars, and doing all the other stuff. But God came in me, just like he came in you. That's why we're family. That's why we're here. And one day we'll be almost like a magnet, all caught up into heaven, and we will see him as he is. And we will, like all the prophets, fall down and say, "God, thank you.